evangelist. His name was E.V. Hill. Anybody ever heard of E.V. Hill? Have you ever heard E.V. Hill's message on Good Friday? It's Friday, Sunday's coming. Woo! Man, I just tell you, I love that sermon. If you want to go online later, you can check it out. But he's since passed a number of years ago. But anyway, it's Friday, Sunday's coming. Well, today's Sunday, so I can't use that sermon. But I do want to say that I'd like to pick up where E.V. Hill left off and talk about Sunday in the sense that we're celebrating today. Because, you know, when I look at this whole Easter celebration, the thing we put on our calendars, is I find it fascinating. Even the world acknowledges, at least from a standpoint of a holiday, that something these Christians believe in took place, so we're going to take a holiday for that. But I want to put a context to it so it becomes real and living and active and part of your present life, even now, before you become resurrected from the dead. So turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. I want to talk about the fact, and when I say fact, the indisputable fact that you are created for glory. That is not a statement of arrogance or pride or anything like that. It's a demonstration of a proclamation of your Creator God, who created you with the intention in mind of being his sons and daughters in glory. Verse 3 of chapter 6 of Romans says, book of Romans, "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Is that good news? That's really good news. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who had died had been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God." Now, you know, folks, listen, I need to start out by saying there's something that we have in common. Everybody sitting here today, in fact, everybody that's ever walked on this planet, except Christ himself, we all have something in common. Three chapters back in Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So you know who y'all is? It's all of you. Yeah, it's all of us. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, oftentimes Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, there's a sermon preached out of that chapter, and I don't despise that at all, but that's a chapter that describes, Paul's giving examples of different kinds of glory. He uses the natural world to get our attention. He talks about the glory of the sun and the glory of the stars and the glory of terrestrial and the glory of the celestial. And he gives all these comparative moments so that you understand that having realized that God has created his creation with different measures of glory, that we are who are his most treasured creation have a glory or had a glory that was so amazing that what's going to be restored to us one day is going to be something that's really honestly probably even beyond your imagination. It's an amazing reality. And so, you know, the idea is that the Holy Spirit has something in store for us. He's not only the one that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, but he's the same Spirit that's going to raise you from the dead. And when he does the job, he does it with completeness. But even now, in this present life, he's here to release us from our past, to empower us to live in the present, and to do amazing things in terms of faith to believe God for the restoration of our glory one day. It says, let me repeat something. It says in verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." You know, through the years, I used to read self-discovery books before my days of in my BC days, but I find that now as a follower of Christ, they don't quite work for me too much anymore. Because oftentimes you read these books, and I'm not saying don't read them. I think sometimes they can be a place where you maybe you'll launch into a self-improvement mode of your life. But my point is, they in my opinion, they sort of have it backwards. Because you read these kind of books, and though they may have a positive spin to them, it's you need to do this, you need to do that, you know, you. And if you're anything like me, the you thing can wear you out. Because sometimes the you thing doesn't work. And, you know, I say backwards because there's something in this Jesus that awakens me to the fact that I can't do the you thing to a place that's going to really make a significant difference in my life. And that because of him, you know, this Jesus awakens realities in me that he's done some things for me already that I've yet to see actually play themselves out in my life. And it gives me hope for every situation I face. And folks, I want you to understand that you know, the self-help books, maybe that will get you jump-started, but they won't keep you there. That Jesus Christ and everything he did is absolutely stupendous. But for today, for Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, I want you to focus on the glory God has intended for you. Now, maybe some of you aren't that maybe you're not Bible readers per se, but I want to give you a snapshot view, and this is only going to be a snapshot of the glory that one day we'll have that we've lost since our father Adam transgressed in the garden. Turn your Bibles back to, or forward, I should say, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me just talk for a moment to set it up. The days that Moses went to the Mount Sinai to get the law, the Ten Commandments that you and I are aware of today, there was an incredible thing that began to take place, that Moses would go up on the mountain and we'd literally be in the presence of God. Not in the sense of the charismatic sense of we believe in the presence here by the Spirit of God. That's all important. But this measure of presence was right there, like in your seat, like right there. God was right there. And Moses spent enough time up there. In fact, at one point, he spent 40 days. And I want you to see that because he was literally beholding God in the literal presence of God, something happened to Moses that he never banked on. Believe me, he had no idea this was going to happen. But when he came down from the mountain, you know, Moses is walking among his people, and they're like, whoa, they're spooked. They're like, what? You know, Moses went up to the mountain, and he didn't come back down kind of moment. They're intimidated by what's happening in Moses. Why? Because there's a literal glow. There's a glory that's emanating from him that just, in a way, kind of spooks them. And so he covers himself with a veil until that glory dissipates and goes away. But Paul remembers that moment in this text that I want to read to you here in 2 Corinthians 3. It says this: "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." There it is, the more. And basically what Paul is telling us is that, you know, that is an inferior covenant. What you and I have today in Christ, essentially that, you know, I mean, it always amazed me that Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an incredible scholar, you know, the guy that wrote two-thirds of our New Testament, Paul referred to the law of Moses as the covenant of death. And the first time I read that, I thought, ouch, that kind of hurts. But he realized that there was a reason. You know, the ministry of death, do you know why he said that? Because under the old covenant, it basically expresses the true nature of humanity, of mankind. It does. And the true nature of mankind is not very pretty. In fact, you know, I've had through the years people ask me, golly, man, you know, why did God do such rough things in the Old Testament? You know, people got killed and slaughtered and all these harsh commands. And basically, if you go from Genesis to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, you're going to discover that the unveiling of the true nature of mankind is pretty ugly. That because of sin and the vileness of sin, we as fallen people display some pretty bad things. And that God is a God of justice. And there are moments of time where his justice breaks out and it frightens us. Because we think, wait a minute, that's not what I mean, I don't hear that in the ministry of Jesus. You're exactly right. Because the ministry of Jesus was now very simple. He died on the cross. He suffered all the judgment, all the wrath of God. And he did that so that he could release mercy to you and mercy to me. And so the Old Testament's like, okay, there. I mean, I remember when I finished reading the Old Testament, I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. I need somebody to fix this because I'm not going to make it. Well, thank God he's already done that. But the point I want you to see that in the ugliness of sin of the old covenant, Paul's basically saying, listen, if you think that the Israelites were enamored and awestruck by the glory on Moses' face, hey, you ain't seen nothing yet. That the covenant you and I are under is going to release in us one day a glory that will far and away exceed it. In fact, it's a covenant without limitations. There is no ceiling. It's a covenant with the more. Everybody say more. It's a never-ending covenant of increase. Let me read verse 17, if you could go back to that 2 Corinthians chapter one more time. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. For the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit is, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So what is he saying? Well, you know, like self-help books, they tend to encourage you to look inwardly, to identify with the things you can't do and the things that are broken. I'm here to tell you that if you live your life doing that as a believer, you know, my wife is a gardener. And when she's got the garden going during the summer months, I'm telling you, she's out every day picking the weeds, just trying to do that thing. And in a manner of speaking, your frailties, your failures, the things you may struggle with in your Christian walk, they're like weeds. And I'm not saying that God doesn't pluck them up. Certainly, most certainly he does. But how many know that weeds, you can walk in your garden one day, and it can be weed-free, and you skip one day, and you go back? It's like, whoa! Well, that's what I'm trying to say. When you focus on the things you're not getting quite right, you can get into a place where you're not even thinking about the glory of God, much less anything of that nature. You're really kind of struggling yourself, wondering, you know, oh my goodness, am I ever going to make this? Paul said, stop it. Stop it. Look in a mirror. Now, he's using a metaphor. He's saying, look in a mirror and use your divine imagination that if the glory that Moses had with an inferior covenant was amazing and actually scared the people of Israel, that what you are under, the covenant you now have, will exceed that by, you know, who knows how far. And so be encouraged that the Lord your God is in a place where, you know, maybe you are struggling a little bit. Somebody, I remember a long time ago, when I first became a Christian, somebody implied to me that I needed to realize that I'm supposed to live a sinless life. No, I mean, it's out there, folks. It's out there. There are some Christians that believe that once you're baptized, you should live a sinless life. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you would... Well, no, I better not. Because I know somebody's going to pop their hand up. Here's my point. It doesn't mean that you're going to necessarily live a sinless life. It means that you sin less. Sin less. Because it's not your nature any longer. And so when you do stumble, it has an owie, an ouch to it, because it's the Spirit of the living God. Basically, for me anyway, it's him saying something along the lines of, come on, David, the Lord died for your sins. You've got the presence of the Lord in yourself, inside of your body. You're better than that. Come on, get up. Let's get this thing right. We'll walk together and we'll talk together and we'll get this thing done right. He doesn't condemn me. It's not a ministry of death any longer. It's a ministry of life, a ministry of encouragement, a ministry that causes me to say, you know what? Yeah, I did stumble there, but I'm going to get back up and I'm going to believe that the Spirit of the living God is going to take me to places I could never go by myself. And so, you know, that's a big deal because when he says he removed the veil, he's basically saying that now you're in a place where you can see better and you understand more clearly that, you know, when I was a kid, I still do actually, but when I was a little kid, I loved trains. I gave this example, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago. but anyway, my older brother was a big train guy. And we had a big house, 4-story house, huge cellar. And he used to set up this huge series of tracks downstairs in our cellar during Christmas. And he had the trains that were, you know, golly, just amazing. You know, woo, woo, and they go around all the tracks. They have little steam things going out. And it was cool. I just loved the trains. Last time I told this story, maybe there's a few that will remember. You remember that? It was first service. I'm telling the story. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the story, there's a train that goes by here that never goes by. It starts going, woo, woo. Anyway, I just took that as a blessing of the Lord, saying, it's okay, son, you know. But I love trains, and there's something that empowers trains. It's called an engine. And if I could stay with that for just a moment, what I want you to understand is that Jesus Christ went before us. He laid the track down. So folks, you don't have to figure out which way to go. He already went that way. And he laid a track down. In fact, I would say that's the essence of discipleship. Discovering his track, get your wheels on his track, and just go on the track. And Jesus he said it all. I mean, basically, listen, he said he lived a sinless life because you and I can't. He gave you the privilege. He gave you the gift of a sinless life in exchange for your mess. And in that exchange process, basically, you know, that when the Spirit of God raised him from the dead, not only now do we realize that he exchanged his righteousness for us, he took my junk and my sin and exchanged it for his goodness and sinlessness, but something even more amazing. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You know, it's really simple, folks. Maybe I could say it this way in terms of my first-person experience, that the Bible says that when I became a Christian, when I became a disciple of Christ, the Spirit of God came in me for me. He sealed me unto the day of redemption. But then he comes upon me for your sake, so that now I can not only affect my life, but I can have some kind of contributory, powerful value in yours. I can contribute something to you because what's in me is overflowing to you. John chapter 7. Let me pause. Could you turn to John 7, please? This is the here and now. This is an example. I haven't seen anybody's face glowing lately. Have y'all seen anybody's face glowing lately? Maybe. Maybe. I haven't seen that, but that doesn't dissuade me at all because I'm looking in the mirror. I'm looking in the eternal mirror, and I know there's going to come times where things are going to be so incredible. But let's see a moment of the here and now. John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Am I messing up here? Okay, well, I guess I'm all right. Just might be my glasses. But what is he saying? He's saying that what you taste as a believer, that little, if I could use it this way, that little shot glass full of new life that you have, that turns into rivers of living water. That now flows back out of you to such a measure that it's many more times greater than what you consumed, if I could use that example. It's him saying, basically, listen, you drank a little bit from the river when you got saved, but what's going to come out of you is going to be like amazing. It's going to overflow to many quadrants of your life. I like to put it this way. We see this all the time in this house. People, for example, that have gone to encounters, men's encounters, women's encounters, there are people that got delivered who now deliver others. That's what that's about. That's really the truth of being a disciple. But not only are you the recipient of his power, but you're also willing and able to release that over others to see them come into an incredible fullness of the Spirit of God. Verse 39. You know, you become a delegate of a different world when this happens. Look at verse 39. But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those receiving him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What's he saying? At this point, John is just recalling, listen, y'all, we didn't have this fullness because the Spirit of God was not yet released upon us. And that was an anticipation of what could come. And we know the Spirit of God. We could take, you know, a month of Sundays and talk about what he does. I mean, he comforts, he encourages, he empowers, he convicts. He does all sorts of things. But the most important ministry of all ministries that the Holy Spirit has, are you ready? It's not speaking in tongues. It's not healing people's bodies. Those are all important. It's not giving you revelation knowledge. That's important. The most important ministry the Spirit of God has is making you more like Jesus. That's his primary ministry. And all those are other blessings. But if he's not making you more like Jesus, it ain't working. Something's broke. Just that simple. And so I want to encourage you this morning that this is a prelude. This is a snapshot of us eventually getting to the place where, you know, the idea of exceedingly abundantly above anything we've ever thought or dreamed, that's a phrase that can be used in many contexts. But for me personally, it's like when the Spirit of God, he didn't come upon us, or he doesn't come upon us to make us more like the Jesus that was going to the cross. Not that there's anything bad about that, but that's not why he came upon us after the resurrection, so that we could understand that this is about resurrection life. This is not about some tawdry struggling of, you know, suffering and all those sorts of things. Listen, do we suffer in this age? Yes. Is there tribulation? Yes. But all those are supposed to point to something greater, to a greater reality that says, well, you know, it might not really do, might be like pretty stinky right now, but the day of resurrection will come where all this is going to go away. That I'll be in a place with a resurrected body, you know, there ain't no more diets, there ain't no more toupees, there's no more, you know, enhancing this and cutting off that and doing this. All that goes away, folks, all of it. Because we will walk in a point where the glory that we have, and by the way, we're going to be real people, okay? Like Jesus wasn't tortured, Jesus wasn't tormented, Jesus wasn't scourged so that you and I could be some little chubby cherub floating on a cloud somewhere. Come on, man, get that out of your mind. That's a bunch of baloney. We are going to be resurrected people, say people, that just as he is, so are we in this world. The same John that wrote the Gospel of John also made that statement in his little letter in the backside of your Bible. But the point is, we're not a disembodied spirit forever. Right now, you know, there are people in heaven that are disembodied spirits. But you know what? Scripture says they're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting for y'all. They're waiting for me. And when the day of resurrection comes, oh my goodness. What's going to result is absolutely incredible. So here's my point. Stop dwelling in the weeds. Stop doing that, because listen, the Lord will show you things that maybe you're not doing well at, but he's doing that to empower you to say basically, come on, you were created for something better than that. Let's get past this. Let's trust my spirit. Let the engine do what the engine's supposed to do and run the train on the track already laid for you. Boy, that's good news. I don't know about y'all, but that really is a big deal for me, because you know, whenever you get too focused on gifts of the Spirit or too focused on things like the favor of God or the prosperity of God, you're no longer enamored by the One. And when you lose that deep sense of being enamored by the One, you lose the simplicity of devotion to Christ. And all those things are important. Is healing important? Is prosperity important? Whatever, you know, the favor, that's all important, but it's all secondary to us being enamored by the One, Jesus Christ. And when that begins to happen, sometimes, you know, like Moses, he began to literally behold God. And the more he beheld God, the more changed he became. And then that picture, that snapshot, is supposed to be given to us as an encouragement to say, once again, let me repeat myself, if you think that's amazing, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's the picture here. And so like Moses, we understand that you know, your glory is restored. Some of you, I can't avoid this. I tried in the first service, but I'll dig the hole and see if I can climb out of it real quick. But, you know, I have a real simple theology. I believe that when the Bible says that our glory will be restored, my logic tells me that something went away. Because it uses the word restored. And, you know, when you go back and read the Genesis story, please do that sometime this week. You'll see that Adam and Eve are in the garden, and when they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something happened, and they hide. And so God's like, you know, Noah, where are you? Yeah, think about that for a moment. Think about that Adam, thank you. Did I say Noah? Yeah, I did. I got Noah on the mind today. You know why, of course. But anyway, it's like, Adam, where are you? And but what if you were Adam? Like, man, he knows he's done something really stupid, and now even God can't find him, you know? I mean, he must be like, oh, my goodness. But anyway, Noah, where are you? I don't think God was asking him that like a police officer. I did it again. Y'all know what I mean when I say Noah. I really mean Adam. yeah. There you go. Maybe I should just say Eve, and that way I won't stumble. But I don't like saying Eve all the time, because then the women just think like, oh, man, we're a bunch of, no. Anyway. Yeah, really. So, Adam, where are you? Well, something happened. In fact, the story says that when they ate of the fruit, they realized they were naked. Now, I know we're in a G-rated family service. I realize that. So let me say it this way. I don't think they realized that they had reproductive organs. I think they realized that something disappeared. In fact, if you go to the book of Corinthians, Paul, as a Hebrew scholar, talked about the fact that he would use words like being clothed and being naked, being clothed and being naked. And he was making a direct reference to the resurrection, that with their understanding, to be naked meant this body was gone, it was in the grave. You're a disembodied spirit. And to be clothed would be to have your resurrected body on you, therefore you're clothed. Are you getting the picture here? Something happened in the Garden of Eden, and I am of the opinion that they lost the glory of God, that they didn't realize that they had genitals. They realized what we had is gone. It's just gone. So when Romans says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I believe the glory that we'll have one day is going to be stunning. It's going to be incredible. And what was departed in the sense of the relationship that Adam once had and Eve once have, and not Noah, that we're going to have glory that's pretty amazing. So the promise is simply this, that the Lord's telling us by his word that because of what Jesus did and because of the interaction of the Spirit of the living God that raised him from the dead, so shall you be. And he's kind of like Mary. Remember, the Bible says that Mary pondered these things in her heart. Man, Mary is an amazing woman. I can't wait to meet her in heaven. Mary was so amazing that, you know, I've used this before. I'm not going to get into the great details of it. But at one point, Mary's faith is so amazing that in John 2, when she basically makes a suggestion for Jesus to do something about the wedding party that has no more wine, the suggestion turned into a command. Really, just that simple. Because she believed that God in heaven would move heaven and earth to basically fulfill her request. And her faith moved something that was intended for a future prospect to a present-day reality. And Mary was able, in my opinion, to do this because the Bible says that she pondered these things in her heart. In fact, do you remember when the angel came and said, you're about to conceive? She didn't flip out. She said, be it done unto me according to your word. Mary had a surrendered heart, a yielded heart, a heart that was basically would say, Lord, whatever you plan for my life, I do not question. I completely embrace it. And I'll tell you what, Mary embracing that as an unwed teenage woman was a scary prospect. And she said, yes, anyway. And that never stops amazing me. It just doesn't. So let me conclude by saying, You were born for glory. That title up there is not meant to get you interested in a sermon. That's meant to make a declarative statement to everybody sitting here listening to me that you were born for glory. It is not a statement of arrogance or pride. It is a statement of your Creator Father who created you and instilled in you a measure of his glory that just is absolutely stunning. And you know, that when the Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, I can sort of try to get an emotional response from you by trying to get you to say amen, and that's the least of my desires. But it says you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Do you believe that? I do. I think some of you believe it some of the time. But a dead man can't make a choice to sin. Remind yourself, I'm dead. I'm dead. When you're struggling with something you maybe shouldn't be doing, it would be a good pause to push the pause button and say, wait a second, I'm dead. I'm dead. A dead man can't choose. A dead man's dead. And, you know, listen, the Bible says, excuse me, let me say, not the Bible, but most of you that know Christ would say, you know, my life is amazing because I chose Jesus. You know, we drive by church signs, you know, they'll say things like, choose Jesus. There's nothing like him. Is that true? Of course it is. But you know what? You didn't really choose Jesus. He chose you. You're like, well, David. I chose Jesus. No, actually, it's kind of like you're laying there on your back and he shows up behind you and you're like, he's like, no, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I found you. He's like, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. Well, actually, it does. Let me bring the train back so I can wrap up this message. Life is like that train. God created us, in a manner of speaking, with linear time, a beginning and an end. But God is not in time. God is outside of it. He's transcendent. He's bigger than time and space. But that train keeps moving along. And God knew exactly who at the right time. He knew, for example, that one day Chuck Gosnell was going to say yes to Christ. But before Chuck ever said yes to Christ, God beat him to the draw and says, I choose you. Because he knew he was going to. So he goes ahead of that moment. So if you're struggling with predestination, that's what it means. It means God knew you were going to make a decision. Listen, y'all have to make a decision. There ain't no such thing as a certain slot of people going to heaven and a certain slot of people going to hell, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. That is not the true gospel. The true gospel is that you did make a choice. But while you're going down that train, God beat you to the drum by choosing you first because he knew you were going to say yes. In fact, when the Bible says that he knew you from the foundation of the world, that's what it's saying, that he knew you were going to say yes. And so those of us that say yes, we're in a place where we are destined for glory. But just stay on the track. Can you hear me this morning? Just stay on the track. You know, maybe you're struggling with some things right now. Just stay on the track. Stay on the track. And the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't know how he does it. I just know he did it for me. Do you think I ever struggled in my Christian walk? Can I hear, yeah? Thank you. All of us do. But I stayed on the track. And I trusted him. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit will snag you, literally snag you, out of something that could end in your destruction. He's that amazing. So stay on the track. Stay on the track and remember with me this morning as we close out that the promise of God, the expectation of glory is real. It's not some foreign crazy thing. In fact, I would challenge any science fiction person here today that, you know, I could give example after example and it still wouldn't touch upon the measure of glory we're going to have. Because that's what Paul meant when he said exceedingly abundantly, above all you've ever thought or dreamed. It means, if you can imagine it, he's way past that. That excites me. It really does. So there's two kinds of people on the track. There's those that are saved and those that are about to be. Would you stand to your feet for just a moment, please? Every Sunday I love taking a moment and asking God to touch people as individuals here.